10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're delighted at a number of visitors who are in this assembly. We miss a lot of folk who obviously have done what you've done, only they did it somewhere else. They're visiting friends and family in some other place. But we're so pleased this morning to have members of families that are a part of this assembly of Christians visiting with us, and others who have come to be here this morning. It's good to be home again. G.K. Chesterton once was found getting on a train to leave London, and some of his friends asked him where he was going, and he said he was going to London. They said to him, "Don't you understand you're leaving town?" He said, "Yes, I know." He said, "That's the way I get to appreciate this place. If you leave and are away, you see home far more clearly." And we appreciate you very, very much indeed. And we love you because you allow us to do the kind of work we did in Bay City, Michigan this past week. And on the part of myself and Wilma and Sam, and he'll speak for himself, I'm sure, and Doug, we thank you for that. Because without your partnership, and we know that very well, we could not have done what was done. A remarkable group of about 40, some odd, who meet in a Hispanic Veterans Hall. I was told that they met in a Spanish American Veterans Hall, and I said, "You've got Spanish American veterans meeting in a hall this size up here? How many did you have?" He said, "Oh, we got a lot." I said, "They've got to be nearly 100 years old." Oh, he said, "It didn't mean that. I meant they're Spanish American veterans of recent wars." But it's remarkable because they're covering a territory that involves, I'm sure, 100,000 people, three different cities, Midland and Saginaw and Bay City. And 4 years ago, there were 12 meeting there. And it was principally the work of a young man who went to a congregation and they didn't want to do right. And in spite of his patient effort, it didn't turn out well. And so he left and just started on his own. He was a teacher in a local college. And he began to talk to the students who came his way, and many, as a result of that, became Christians. And so they're having a hard fight. We studied for a week on developing spirituality, and their spirits are good, and their outlook so far as the work of the Lord there is good, and I believe that our being there was good for us to be there. And the thing I want to remind you of is we're supporting a lot of fellows out there in difficult places. And the wonderful things you all do to write to them and be involved with them, you have no idea what a difference it makes. It gets lonely out there sometimes. There are some able men, and I mean able men out there, working in little places where they're not going to get any reinforcement much except from the Lord and the few brethren they're associated with. And I can tell you, Dennis Allen, one of the brightest young men that I know, one of the most humble and dedicated, who's preaching there. And I wish you could all be. And I hope all of us in the course of events can be involved in this sort of thing, one way or another, writing to them, visiting with them, and being supportive in every way, because that's our work out there. It's our task. And this congregation is remarkable and exemplary in the investment that is made in other places. I love to boast about what is done in a good way. And I say, when I tell people about what Douglas Hills is doing, I say, I didn't have a thing in the world to do with it, so I can brag about it all I want to. I just came here to a situation ongoing, and I feel privileged to be a part of it. Let's enlarge it even more and increase our fruitfulness in these areas. But I thank you for that. I'm glad to be at home. I look forward to this worship assembly and to breaking bread with you and to thinking together again about our Lord and His death. This is a familiar story. We'll read it together as we begin. Verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. this do, and thou shalt live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus made answer and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And in like manner a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. And he came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings and gave them to the host and said, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, I, when I come back again, will repay thee. Which of these 3, think you, proved neighbor to him that fell among the robbers? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, Go, and do thou likewise. The parables that are included in the Gospel of Luke are different than the ones that you find in Matthew. Matthew and Mark record parables that have to be spiritualized. That is, they are things out of a physical world that don't have any particular application to the kingdom of God, but Jesus used them to illustrate his point. A sower went forth to sow. Or a leaven put in the midst of a lump of dough. Or a small mustard seed. These things do not have in themselves any lesson until an analogy and a comparison is drawn. But the parables of Luke, they just tell their own story. I mean, you remember some of them. That rich farmer that stacked up, that tells its story. And you recall, too, the story about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost boys. They tell their story. And you remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican? And even one that seems almost to be historical, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And so, partaking of that sort of genre, the story that he tells here stands on its own 2 feet and just speaks for itself. And I want us to get its message today. It's a classic story. It has all the thrilling features that somebody would want today if he's going to write a television drama, I suppose. It's got about it, moral crisis. It's got violence. It's got moral outrage. It's got even racial overtones in it. A lot of things are told us here in this story that make it a very appealing kind of story. And so, as we think about it this morning, let's let it speak to us as Jesus intended it to speak to this lawyer. But that's how it begins. A certain lawyer stood up. This is the third year the Lord's teaching. A lot of conflict by this time. Tremendous amount of conflict. In fact, from the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers that had conversation with him almost endlessly, there has arisen a lot of deep emotional feeling, and it's not kind. It's bitter. And this lawyer who stands up to ask this question at this particular time did it to try him. Now, I'm under the impression that the trial was not just to test and see if this man really is the one. He might be the one who is speaking for God, but I want to put that to the test. My impression is he did it to expose him, to contend, to trap him. Now, I may be reading into the text more than is there, but I think as the conversation continues, it becomes apparent that this man is not just seeking information that he'll be willing to apply if it's shown to be exactly what God wants. Now, this same question was asked by a young ruler later on this same year, this last year, the Lord's public preaching. But I think with a different spirit. That young man came and said, What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? And he was serious. And he really thought, I think, that he was in hot pursuit of that in his life. That he was trying to be what God wanted to be, and I doubt that he really understood what he loved most of all until Jesus opened up his heart and showed him himself. And he walked sorrowfully away. Now, whether or not this man ever learned anything from this particular conversation, we do not know. But we can decide whether we're going to learn something from it this morning. He asked his question, standing back perhaps at the first, listening and watching what's going on. The 70 have just returned from a remarkable, successful preaching journey throughout the land. And when they come back, they tell about how the demons were subject to them, and they're excited about that, and they're telling their master just exactly how things transpired. And he says, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are enrolled in heaven. Don't rejoice because you did something, but rejoice because you are somebody, because there is a relationship that you have with God. And that's a good lesson within himself. But in the midst of that, he prayed a prayer, verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. I don't know if this lawyer heard that petition. But if he did hear it, he might have been a little bit aggravated by it. Because what it says is all these wise people, and he was one of those, whose whole life was given over to the study of the law of Moses. That was his occupation. It wasn't just an avocation, it was what he spent his life doing. And yet Jesus is saying, I'm grateful that you hid your truth from these wise and understanding individuals and revealed it to the simple-hearted babe. Now, he does not mean little babies here. He means the simple-hearted individual. And when he asked this question, this lawyer, he knew the answer, or thought he did, and he did. He knew the answer before he asked it. He wasn't asking for information. He's asking to see what Jesus is going to say about it, and it's almost as if he did not expect Jesus to answer as he did. Because when Jesus answers his question, when Jesus deals with it, he's at a loss to know what to do further. But he's unwilling to leave the conversation where it is. So notice, he is skilled, knowledgeable about the law, and asks an excellent question. Some people who don't have the attitude this man had don't seem to ask this question today. You know, that's the most important question a human being can ask. What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? What it says is, my concern is not just here. In fact, my ultimate concern is beyond this. I'm thinking about what's going to happen to me as a consequence of the life I live. And I'm thinking about it with a view to eternity. A lot of people never get their concerns sewn out that far. We're still living day to day, got our head down, watching the next step we're going to take without any concern about the end of the journey. That's foolishness, of course. And the question that's asked is a very good question. It is the ultimate question. Have you ever asked that question? I mean that. Have you ever asked the question, what do I need to do to be sure that I have life with God? What is the thing I need? What's the attitude I ought to have? What are the things I ought to do? What's the heart of the matter? So that I can be sure that my relationship to God is secure and that eternity is not something I have to dread. But the unfortunate thing about it is the attitude. Now, I'm suspecting that this man is not a Sadducee who wouldn't be concerned about eternal life at all. Didn't believe it. And I suspect also he probably wasn't Herodian, who was more interested in political achievements than he would have been about life eternal anyway. And I don't know whether he was a Pharisee or not, but he had greater chance of being a Pharisee than anything else. But his motive isn't pure. And he seems to just be concerned academically about this question. What would we say in the classroom about this? What should the student answer when he's asked the question, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? I'm afraid that he's not so much concerned about eternal life in reality and what he ought to do in reality as the right answer to the question. Academic. And I'm telling you, I think sometimes we get in that same position. We're academic about it. We're not asking out of a deep, practical concern for the change in our lives that's going to occur as a result of getting the answer. His desire to get Jesus in trouble. And Jesus just turned it back on. Here's this sharp lawyer standing there, and he's asking the question. And who's he asking? Well, this fellow that came up from nowhere. Doesn't have any rabbinical background. He's not a real rabbi. He's a popular teacher. But he did not have any training, and here I am, I've got the training. I spent my life studying the law. I know what's there. It's my business, it's my occupation, and I've been taught by some of the finest teachers of the land. And I'm in charge, and so you can see this sharp lawyer. And by the way, this is, you know, we've got to get out of our mind that this is the same sort of fellows we deal with in our society. We talk about lawyers, and we've got the most skeptical attitude about lawyers in this country, and perhaps we have the most litigious society in the world. Had a lawyer in Joplin, Missouri, who had a license plate on his car that said "Sue him," and that was his spirit. You know, let's get everybody fighting in the courts because I can stand back and I can earn my fee as a consequence of that. And then there's the old classic story about the tombstone that said, "Here lies a lawyer and an honest man." And somebody called his friend over and said, "This remarkable thing, he got two men buried in this grave." So this kind of skepticism exists, but this is not that kind of lawyer now. He's got a different kind of problem. He's not involving himself in litigation. What this man is doing is making himself an expert in the law. And he's asking the questions. And he's got Jesus in the witness chair. And I think he thought he was going to make it kind of tough on him. But Jesus just turned it back on him. One of the remarkable things about the story of Jesus is he's always in control, even when they think they've got him. Even when they're killing him, he's in control. He's always in control. He is the master of the situation because he is God. And that comes across in all the Gospels. We've been studying the Gospel of John here in this auditorium class. And it becomes obvious that Jesus always is in charge. Now, we may think we're in charge here, but he's the one that's in charge. And so he just put that lawyer in the witness stand. He said, "You're the lawyer. You're the man that knows the law. I have every right to ask you this question. Answer your question for yourself. What does the law say?" And I want to suggest to you that Jesus always did that. He always said, "Look and see what the Bible teaches." That's not some sort of cranky approach to spiritual things. We have some brethren sometimes who get the feeling that always what the Bible says, what the Bible says, what the Bible says. Well, listen to me. That was what Jesus said. That was his attitude. There's nothing untoward about it at all. Everything right about it. "How read the Scriptures?" he asked this man, who was a student of the Scriptures, an expert in the Scriptures. "What did you read then? You tell me." And it's right many times when people ask you a question to ask them a question in return. Not belligerently. After all, he had every right to turn the question back to this man because he'd spent his life studying the law. And he should have known. But it's not just that man that ought to know. Anybody that presumes to be and declares himself to be a follower of Jesus, who says, "I'm a Christian," he knows he has the obligation when somebody asks him, "Why are you a Christian? And what did you see inside the Scripture that led you to serve Christ as you serve Him?" He knows he has the obligation to answer and to be able to say, "Yes, let me show you the passage that I saw for myself and understood, and that's leading me to serve the Lord." Everybody who makes a claim to being a follower of Christ has that obligation. But it's interesting to me how many people can't answer when you ask, "Why are you what you are? What did you see in the Word of God that led you in that direction?" They say, "Well, I'm not much of a student of the Bible. I don't know much about that." Love the Lord. How could you love the Lord and know nothing about His Word? How could you do that? Now, this lawyer had a lot wrong with him, but I tell you, it wasn't wrong that he studied the Scripture. The wrong in it all was that he hadn't understood it and made the application to himself. It had been academic to him. And preachers can fall into this trap. So all teachers of the Word of God can fall into this trap. But it's right. It's right that someone ask us the question, "What did you read in the Scripture that caused you to come to a particular conclusion? What have you found inside God's Word?" And when you read it there, when you get the answer there, it's right that we should say, "That's the answer. That's what the Lord taught. It was His spirit and His attitude. That's my Father's word." Well, now he's in the witness stand. And he answers the question. Which tells us that Jesus didn't come into the world to reveal to men that the first two commandments of the law are, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbor as thyself." This man knew that. And there was a scribe that met Jesus in the Tuesday of the last week of his life, and after a lot of stupid questions that were asking, trap questions, captious questions, this man just came up and saw that he was handling these fellows very easily. I mean, with no difficulty, he was handling every questioner, and some of the brightest men in Jerusalem were attacking him that day. And he asked him the question, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered that man. He didn't turn it back on him. I think I think the reason is that Jesus knew that the man was an earnest inquirer. And he answered his question because he figured it'd make a difference. With this man, it's not going to make any difference. If you answer his question, he's still not going to hear. But that man heard. And as soon as Jesus answered, the same way this man has spoken in this particular case, he said, "You have spoken rightly," the scribe said. "You have spoken rightly. For to love God with all the heart and your neighbor as yourself is far more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom." But there's a different man here. This man's got to see himself. This man's got to understand something. He's a lawyer, he's a student of the Scripture, but he hasn't understood much. Well, the man answered. Shows he'd been reading the Bible. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," and he goes through the whole thing, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then he said, in the second, "Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself," Leviticus 19:18. He'd gotten that message. And Jesus said, "You've answered rightly. You did well." He's the teacher now. And he approves the student. "You've done well. You've got the right answer. This do, and thou shalt live." Oh, it didn't turn out like the lawyer had anticipated. And so now he wants to hang on to this conversation. He changes the question. The question started out, "And keep this in mind, is what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And now the question is, "But who, Lord, is my neighbor?" I want to tell you, sometimes when the answer comes from the Bible, we don't like the answer. I get some answers in there that I don't like. That's my problem. That's not the Lord's problem. He's telling me the truth. He's telling me the way it is and the way it's got to be, but there's something inside of me that doesn't like that. And so what do? I began to reason back and forth and think about extenuating circumstances and bring up every difficult case I can, and before long I can figure this thing is really controversial. This really is a controversial question, and I'm not sure I can settle it. When I think about all the cases that can come up here and the difficult problems that can come up, and I reach clear out there to Timbuktu to get the most far-fetched case I can get. It's just like those Sadducees getting that woman, been married 7 times and childless every time. I tell you, that's unusual. 7 men, and all brothers, more than that. Levirate law. That was way out in no man's land that they drew that from, and so we'll draw it from everywhere. Problems, difficulties. So we really can't know this for sure, can we? Good. I don't have to deal with it. But you do. He's going to have to deal with this question of loving God with all his heart and loving his neighbors himself. And he's going to have to deal with it in practical terms. Not way up in the air somewhere. As long as we can sit around in Bible classes and talk about what the Bible says about this, what the Bible says about that, and argue and dispute about the exact application of this, that, and the other, and never deal with the practical application of these things, we're all going to have a great time of it. We're going to be like this lawyer. And then if something gets to biting and pinching us a little bit, we'll just say, "Well, it's hard to know about that. You know, a lot of questions about that. Marriage and divorce. Oh, so many questions, so many problems, difficult cases." Yes, like a spaghetti bowl sometimes. You can't untangle it. Does that change the fact that the Lord addressed that subject? And that we have to deal with it in our personal lives with regard to our own marriages? And in our life with one another in the family of God as we encourage other people to do what is right so that they will do that good thing that will cause them to have eternal life? It does not. We cannot escape this by saying, "Well, there have been disputes about this for years." I know that. Been disputes about a lot of things for years. Well, what does the Lord say? How readest thou? What's in the Scripture? We have to deal with it. And another practical moral issue. And one that's coming up right now in this time of the year. Talk about the modesty of dress. And the Lord's instruction in the second chapter of 1 Timothy about women adorning themselves with modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety. And somebody says, yes, I know all that. I know it says that. But what is modest? How do you determine what is modest? You know, there are problems here, and things change, and societies change, and mores change, and how do we know? And you know where that all winds up is, I don't have to ask myself the question anymore, what is modest? I just wear whatever I want to wear. Because you got a lot of problems. But did the Lord address that subject? Yes, he did. Do I need to be concerned about it? Yes, I do. And I'm not going to escape it by saying, well, where do you draw a line? You know, where is the place? And challenging somebody to draw a line in an exact place, we walk away from the whole thing. God forbid. But that was the spirit of this man, I fear. He wanted to escape the practical impact of this principle that was at the heart of God's will for man by saying, you can't know who your neighbor is. That's a real problem. That's a real question. Who is my neighbor? And then the Lord told us the story that is the thing we're looking at today. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Tough road. I've seen some pictures. I wish I could have seen it. Maybe one day I will. If I don't, I'll still preach the gospel as best I can. If I don't get over to the Bible lands, I think it's possible for a man to do that without going to Bible lands, but I think it's wonderfully illustrative to the mind's eye, to the eye itself, to see where those things happen. I can see the advantage of that. But the pictures I've seen is of a road that is serpentine. I mean, it winds and back upon and through narrow defiles, through narrow canyons. And you can imagine a fellow walking down a road like that, and you couldn't see 50 feet ahead of you what was going to come. And all kinds of places for people to hide. And it was not the safest road to go from Jerusalem to Jericho, but it was the shortest. About 20 miles. I've seen different estimates. I read what these preachers say about things. I don't know whether you can trust them or not. That one fellow says 17, the other fellow says 22. And I wonder if anybody's been over there and checked it out and see, or maybe they've changed it since those days. And somebody was talking about how it was earlier and how later, but about 20 miles from Jerusalem down to Jericho at a tremendous drop. About 3,900 feet drop in elevation. From 2,600 feet up above sea level to about 1,300 feet below. That's where Jericho was sitting. And it was not nearly down to the bottom. You know, that Jordan Valley is way below sea level. If you cut a ditch right through the mountains there, that place would fill up in a huge lake right out of the Mediterranean Sea. It's the lowest place on earth. And the greatest thing that ever happened there. But downhill all the way, he's coming. Certain man from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, which was evidently anticipated. They called this place the Way of Blood, the Bloody Way. And somebody says, well, why would anybody take this road? I guess because it was the closest and people had to go that way. And I tell you, robbers would have hung out there if nobody came this way. And there's a priest and a Levite involved, so it must be a common thoroughfare. All kinds of objections aside, it was a road frequently traveled and by perfectly sensible people. And this man had the misfortune of falling among thieves, and they treated him brutally. We know about thievery. We hope we don't get in the neighborhood. You know, we don't have to deal with it. We read these things in the paper about how these people robbed these individuals and brutalized them. Had their way with them. Anything they wanted to do. They had the power. They had the guns. They had the threat of physical violence. And so they just simply brutalized them. And we're aghast at that. We get a lot of reports like that, I think. People tell me who have been robbed, their homes have been robbed, that they feel violated. I did have that experience in Nigeria. But the thieves there were the most kind and polite. I don't know how to say this. They just came in and took what they wanted. They didn't hurt you. They didn't want to hurt you. Had no interest in hurting you. They didn't want to see you. If everything turned out well, there wouldn't be any. And so they came in the midst of the night. And we had our goods taken away there. But I've never been violated in this sort of activity. But people tell them that after the house is ransacked and everything taken and all your precious belongings pawed over and some of taken away that could mean nothing to them but meant a lot to you, then there's an outrage that comes up. And these men didn't care about the consequences of this fellow. They left him there half dead. It was nothing to them. Things were important to these thieves, and there are some of the minor characters here. Nothing said about these fellows. But they just left him half dead, brutalized, and he couldn't move, couldn't help himself, lying beside the road. And then the major characters come into the picture. The priest. Which direction is he traveling? I don't know. Was he going from Jerusalem to Jericho or Jericho to Jerusalem? We're not told. But the priest comes by and he sees the man. And passes by. Not just passes by, he passes by on the other side. How can he do that? Let me tell you, that's what most people do. The way Jesus tells this story, it's obvious that he means to be understood as saying that that's the way it's usually done. And that's the truth. Most people don't get involved with other folk when they're in trouble in this country. And I don't think it's just this country. That's just the human inclination. to save your own hide and to keep yourself attendant upon your own business and leave the other fellow alone. Don't meddle in other men's affair. It'll get you into trouble. There's a consequence of getting over there. You play it safe, you stay here. And the interesting thing is that Jesus chose these very religious individuals to illustrate his point, but I want to say this. I suspect that that meant that they characteristically did just that. The priests and Levites, who were involved immediately and directly in the service of God at the temple in Jerusalem, the priests offering the sacrifices, and the Levites, their attendants, that they characteristically did just that. But I tell you, it wasn't just the priests and the Levites. We all know that that's the pattern of our lives. Do not meddle with other people's problems because it'll get you in trouble. And you don't want trouble. So just stay out of that. You got enough problems without getting involved in that. And of course, we look at that priest and we probably want to make a few excuses for him because he reminds us of ourselves. Times we've walked by on the other side, we saw somebody in trouble, but I tell you, we just were busy with important matters. And so somebody else will do that, or, you know, there are a lot of reasons. And we can think about the fact that those thieves could have been lurking around still, and you get over there, and this may just be a ploy. And they're going to take care of you just like they took care of him. How's that going to help? If both of you are over there beat up and bleeding and dying, then how are you going to help? But this priest may have been on the way to Jerusalem. And you know, there were 24 courses of the priest. And each course served 2 weeks, not contiguous weeks, not 1 week after another, but each course served 2 weeks in Jerusalem. Now, if this priest goes over there and handles this fella, and he dies, you know what that means? It means the priest is unclean for 7 days, and that means he might as well stay home because he's not going to be able to do a thing in Jerusalem. And that's the end of his important work. And after all, isn't it more important for a man to serve a nation of people than just one? Isn't that more important? Isn't my work more important in Jerusalem, where I serve the whole nation, and where, after all, sacrifices for sin are offered up, and this whole nation would not be right with God if I didn't do this work? Isn't that more important? I don't know what he was thinking. All we know about him is that he skirted the other side of the road and kept on going. And the Levite doesn't seem to be any great addition to the story, except to say it happened a lot and happened with these religious people. And then the unexpected turn. Maybe we're expecting, maybe the lawyer was expecting, the next guy just be an Israelite, just an ordinary Jew coming by. But it wasn't a Jew at all. It was a Samaritan. And he said, a certain Samaritan came. And when he saw, he looked on him and he had compassion. I don't believe that means that the priest and Levite had no compassion. They probably said, that poor man. What a wretched state he's in. How sad to see. These thieves, I tell you, we're going to lock them all up. We've got to do something about this social condition. We've got to get the police down here on this road and see that this horrible circumstance is cleaned up. We've had enough of this. Kept on going while they were spouting all their animosity toward thieves and wicked people that would do such things as that. But they just didn't have enough compassion to stop. And I think when we go by on the other side, it's not because we don't have any compassion. It's just that we don't have enough compassion to stop and get involved. And unfortunately, this priest who was so anxious to get up to Jerusalem where he'd be serving God did not realize that what happened on the road invalidated and nullified everything he was about to do in Jerusalem, if he was about to go there, or wherever else he was going. Whatever activity he had in mind to serve God, it was all null and void as a consequence of the fact that he hadn't understood what it was all about. This was his business. He didn't even recognize his business, what was important. The Levite the same. Maybe if that was a Jew, and you know, we don't even know the victim was a Jew. A fellow challenged me on that one time as I was talking about it. This Samaritan helping this Jew who was his enemy. All the kind of bad blood that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And there was. You know, the Samaritans were a product of the captivity of the nation of Israel back in the time when the Assyrians came in and took over the country and loaded most of the Jews up and carried them to another place. And they left a few in the land, a few people, and they moved other people in there, and they intermarried. And so you had a mongrel race, and they got a mongrel religion. They had trouble with lions, the 17th chapter of 2 Kings says. And so they asked that somebody come in and teach them about the god of that territory, and they learned a little bit about it and mixed it with a lot of other things and got some sort of service of God out of it, and they built a temple there at Mount Gerizim. And that's the reason for that conversation that the Samaritan woman had with Jesus at the well in Sychar. But ever afterward, there was animosity between those people and the southern kingdom. And the Samaritans later on fought the return of the Jews to their land during the time of Zerubbabel, later of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they struggled to prevent their return. And so that didn't help any either. And the Jews treated them like dogs. And the Samaritans, no doubt, returned the favor. But I don't know if there's a Jew out there or not. I just suspect it. It just looks like the story would lend itself to that. But he wasn't influenced by whatever injustices had been done him by heedless, hate-filled Jews. He just saw a man who was in trouble. You know, if you get in trouble somewhere, the least likely person to stop and help you is some affluent somebody running by in his Mercedes-Benz. I'm in trouble, you know, I know about it. I'm not talking about you. The Lord did something with Paul, see, that made him different. Not about Mercedes-Benzes or Cadillacs or anything like that. That's not the point. But the least likely fellow is the guy in a blue pinstripe suit running by, you know. You got trouble, you got a flat on the highway and no spare. Or you're having trouble on the road, whatever. They're not going to stop. He doesn't have a jumper cable anyway if your battery's down. Man, a guy like that doesn't need a jumper cable. You know who'll stop? It'll be some old scraggly cowboy, you know, on a beat-up pickup truck. I had an experience like that in Memphis, Tennessee once. I was on the way to a meeting, and that little old Pinto of mine shut down right there on the interstate in the middle of Memphis, and I can tell you, I looked around, and I was the only white boy around. And there were people going up and down that road, and some fine-looking cars and everything. They didn't stop. Two black couples stopped to see if I was having trouble. And the man that finally came out on that road and helped me that day, fixed my car, was a black mechanic. Doesn't have anything to do with race, I won't tell you that. I tell you, those people knew what it's like to be in trouble. And they had compassion on somebody that was having problems. The other people didn't. Fool should have taken care of business before he got on this road, driving a Ford anyway. Should have had better sense than that. Here, down here in trouble, in the wrong place, shouldn't have been here. Yeah, they had all kinds of excuses. I remember having used some of those myself. Why don't people take better precaution when they go on the road, get in trouble like this, now sitting out there being a problem, burdened to perfectly good citizens, and then blocking the road besides all that so we can't get up and down it. This Samaritan knew what it was like to be in trouble and to suffer. I judge from his background. That's my presupposition. And when he saw somebody in trouble, he had compassion on him. I tell you, Christians have found out what it's like to be in trouble. Now, we may have some money or less. We may drive a Cadillac or beat up pickup. It doesn't make any difference what we drive. The thing is, something's happened to us to make us realize we were in trouble and we needed help desperately. We were in trouble because we were sinners against God, and we didn't have any hope before Him at all. And it was only by His grace and mercy that He stooped and picked us up that we had any chance. And we learned that lesson. Now, my brethren, can we apply it to people who are also in trouble in our time and see the man who's beaten and bruised by one thing or another and who needs our help? What's the point of this parable? When he got through telling the story, he asked the man, who proved neighbor to him, the fellow among thieves? You know, that fellow wouldn't even mention him. Or he wouldn't say the Samaritan. He said, the man that showed mercy to him. Go and do likewise. This is what he missed in his life. He'd been talking about the technicalities of this thing and had never made any application of it to his life. The purpose of this parable is to help this man, help us understand the need for involvement with others. Everybody. Not just the people in your family. Not just the people in your local church. Not just the people who are like you. But the people who are unlike you. Whoever they are. Get involved. Oh, but it's risky. I know it's risky. Involvement with other people will always be risky. But this parable says that even if I see I could get in trouble here, even if robbers may be lurking around to take care of me too, even if I have important things to do that I need to be about and I'm busy, whatever the case, when we see somebody who's suffering, then our business is to take care of that man. Otherwise, the rest is not going to amount to hill beans. The passage says, Jesus' story says, that the priest chanced to be along that way. We're going to chance to be in a lot of places. And while we're there, somebody is going to be in trouble or in need. And that means we've got the responsibility. Because we have the opportunity. Somebody said, I've never seen a guy beaten by a robber. I'd have helped him if I had. I don't know if we would or not. I tell you, it's not the way in this society to stick our oar in when somebody's getting beat up or bloodied or when somebody's had trouble. Only Christ's true people, I think, or somebody who's been somehow touched by the reflected influence that would do that. But you say, I've never seen it. Well, have you ever seen anybody lost and going to hell? Have you ever seen anybody brokenhearted? Have you ever seen anybody troubled and empty? Have you ever seen anybody distressed and emotionally brutalized? Have you ever seen anybody who needed a friend who wasn't very appealing sort of person and he wasn't very friendly himself, but he needed somebody? He's half dead spiritually, half dead emotionally. Have you ever seen anybody like that? What did you do? Did you look over and say, oh, that's terrible. Terrible. I'm so sorry. And then just ease by on the other side? Or did you lay your work aside, all those things that needed so desperately to be done? And did you forget about what might happen to you if you did this? How it might get you involved in who knows what? And these people may need some money, or these people may need a lot of my time. Get this thing started, who knows where it's going, and you just forgot all about that, and you just said, this person needs my help. And so I'm going to do something about it. Now, if we don't do that, and I speak to myself far more this morning than I speak to anybody in this audience, here I am the guy that's doing all the talking and the preaching. If I don't do that, all the rest becomes meaningless. Somebody says, is that all there is to it? No, you can't live this kind of life. You can't have that kind of compassion for others if you don't love God first. Now, that's how this thing started, isn't it? What's the answer? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. So I want to say to you, with all kindness, you may indeed be the sort of person who goes out of his way to help others. Shown that 100 times. You're not going to be able to do that like you ought to. Unless you love God first, because that's the only way you'll ever know what it means to have compassion on somebody, is to receive that compassion and be glad for it and grateful for it. You must serve Christ according to the will of a gracious God. You must love Him first of all, and then you're going to be able to love your neighbor like you ought to. Why don't you do that this morning? If you've never confessed your faith in the Lord, this is the kind of life you want to lead. Don't worry about what other people are not doing. You do it. You be this sort of individual and affirm it. Will we learn this lesson? I pray so. While we're standing and singing.